All 50 of these states of ours were individual countries, and very often they were at war with one another. That's just the way it is in a lot of parts of the world. Neighbors just that close are in constant conflict. And let's presume that the war, or the state of New York, or the country of New York, and the country of Texas were at war with one another. And Texas came and invaded New York, and they won, and we lost. And so what the Texans did was gather up all the New Yorkers, all of us, and take us to Texas. That would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? And there they deposited the whole bunch of us out in the desert of West Texas. You know, between Austin and Monterey, Mexico. Nothing but Gila monsters and rattlesnakes and cactus and... We spent the next 70 years living in West Texas. That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? As a matter of fact, I can't think of a lot of things worse. Now, some folks would disagree with me, but... You say, why in the world would you tell a story like that? Well, because for all practical purposes, that's essentially what happened to the Jews around 606 B.C. Because of their sin and because of their wickedness, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and haul them off to a foreign land, and there they lived for 70 years. Toward the conclusion of that 70 years, God worked in the heart of the Persian king to allow some of those people, a remnant of those people, to return. Almost 50,000 of them. But that's what would 50,000 people be returning to New York? Well, that's not even as big as the town of Greece. And so really a relatively small population was allowed to return, and they were given the opportunity to rebuild their temple. Now, to really appreciate that, you need to understand that the temple was the very focal point of the Jewish society and culture and religion. I mean, their whole life revolved around what went on at the temple. Now, to a great degree, you can appreciate that as independent, fundamental Baptists. Because if you're really involved in this ministry, and the chances are that you probably are, if you're here tonight, you know, the Sunday night crowd is usually the involved crowd, amen? You can appreciate that a great deal of your life revolves around this church. Isn't that true? I mean, your social life really probably pretty much revolves around social contacts in this church. Wouldn't you say so? I mean, probably the majority of the people that you go fishing and hunting with are members of this church. Probably the majority of the people that you fellowship with and eat pizza with and go on picnics with are members of this church. I mean, our children go to school together at this church. So there are a great many things there that form a confederation, a union, if you please, a fellowship. Now, if we were in Texas for the last 70 years, don't you think if we were allowed to be part of a 50,000 remnant to return to Rochester, one of the first things we'd be interested in is building our church? And when I say that, you understand I say it with a proper qualification. I'm talking about building the building. A place where we can meet. Well, that's exactly what was taking place with this remnant that was allowed to return to Jerusalem under the auspices of the Persian King Cyrus. And they came, and oh, they were so excited about rebuilding the temple. They had been there some 2 years in the land, and they had built the foundation for the temple. And some of the old-timers stood around and just wept and cried and praised God and rejoiced. And the Bible says they couldn't discern the weeping for the noise of joy. The old-timers that had seen the old temple. They had seen it before it was leveled by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes. And they were there, and oh, what a good feeling it brought to their hearts as they thought about that temple once again going up and the foundation was laid. You can appreciate that. Just think about it. The Texans arrive tomorrow and haul all of us to Texan captivity. Now, my generation, if we're going to stay there 70 years, we'll be dead and gone before the 70 years is up. My carcass will have to lay in the wilderness of Texas. And probably yours will too. But there's the odd chance that some of our children may survive that 70 years. Isn't that right? And they'll be part of the remnant that'll return. And they'll come back and they'll get together and build the foundation. And don't you just kind of imagine some of them will remember some of their good times, some of the sweet, precious times they had as children at First Bible Baptist Church? They'll be old folks by then. I mean, they'll be old. Older than you and I are. But don't you think their hearts would flutter with an experience of great joy as they contemplated some of the meetings and some of the special services and some of the wonderful things that took place right here? You know that would be the case. Well, of course, that's all an imaginative story. That's make-believe. But it's to portray a point because, in a sense, that's exactly what took place. Don't you imagine that it would have taken a great deal to get those people to set aside the project of rebuilding that temple? Because that was the very center of their life. Wouldn't it seem that the rebuilding of the temple would have been more important to them than building their own houses? Than starting a business? Than planting a vineyard? Or a grove of fig trees? Don't you think that would be the most important thing? Well, that's the way it started out to be. But it didn't last that way very long. As you read the book of Haggai, you learn a little bit about what took place. And then you read the book of Ezra and you learn a little more. In studying the book of Zechariah, it's important to know something about Haggai and Ezra. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. That is, they preached at exactly the same time. They most certainly knew one another. They were fellow prophets, fellow preachers. They probably got together and compared sermon notes. And they preached some of the same kinds of messages. Haggai tells us that in his messages, and Haggai only preached four messages that are recorded in the Word of God. I'm sure he preached many more than that, but God has preserved four of them for us. In two short little chapters, that's all Haggai is, two chapters. And Haggai starts out by rebuking Israel for setting aside the project of building the temple. Because by the time Haggai and Zechariah arrived and begin to preach, they had been in the land some 16 years. So for 14 years, the foundation of the temple had laid waste. I mean, they just had a great revival meeting. I mean, they'd had an Al Lacy Clyde Hyde crusade, man. I mean, things were great, and the old folks were standing around weeping and shouting and rejoicing in what God was doing. And then, just as almost as quickly as they had started, they set aside that project. Why? Well, Ezra and Haggai give us some insight as to why. Ezra tells us, number one, it was because of political pressure. They set aside that most noble project because the Samaritans and some other folks politically got together and exerted a lot of pressure on them. And they submitted to the political pressure. Another reason that Haggai chapter 1 tells us that they quit the project is because of their own personal greed. They got involved in building their own houses, and as we compare Jeremiah and Haggai and Ezra, we find out that they even used some of the very materials that were destined to be used in that temple for their house. Some of the cedar that was hauled from the hills of Lebanon ended up in those people's houses. Haggai says, "Oh, ye that dwell in sealed houses." And so political pressure, personal greed, and a variety of other things convinced those people that they ought to set this project aside. And so now it had been set aside some 14 years. 14 years, 16 totally, they had been in the land. They'd had the opportunity to serve God. They'd had the opportunity to rebuild the temple. They had the opportunity to once again get a foothold into that land that they so cherished. And 16 years after they arrived, absolutely nothing really had been accomplished. It's after that period of time, and that obvious length of time was an evident demonstration of their unwillingness to do right, that God chooses to send two prophets to the nation Israel. He sends, first of all, Haggai. And as we've already mentioned, Haggai preaches only four messages, at least that are recorded in the Word of God. I'm sure he preached more. I never heard of a preacher that only preached four messages, you know. But God records four of them for us. While Haggai is preaching and a revival begins to take place, Zechariah begins also to preach in the midst of Haggai's revival. As a matter of fact, their preaching is only 2 months apart. Look in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel. So there you have it. In the sixth month, the first day of the month, in the second year of Darius the king. All right, now look in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. Only 2 months apart. Probably, Zechariah starts preaching between Haggai's third and fourth message. And so now two prophets are preaching to Israel. Haggai is very short and sweet and to the point and rebukes them for their lack of spiritual progress. Haggai is a sharp-tongued prophet. He's a sarcastic preacher. You can get that by reading chapter 1, and he talks about their inflation problems, and he talks about their wages are as a bag filled with holes, and he's a sarcastic, acid-tongued preacher. He's really not interested in whether he hurts anybody's feelings or not. You know, we need some of those kinds of preachers. Some folks have the idea that just preachers ought to just love everybody. Some folks say, well, I don't like Brother So-and-so because he's just a little sarcastic. I'm sure they said that about some of the old preachers. You know, some folks say, Dr. Ruckman, he's just a little too acid for me. I've experienced that in my own family. My sister one time Don't send this tape home to mother, okay? Scratch this one. My sister, she's saved. She knows the Lord. She goes to church at a kind of a watered-down, weak-kneed, not-so-good Southern Baptist church, you know. And she asked me one time, she said, could you recommend a commentary on the book of Revelation? I said, I certainly can. Oh, she said, well, good. Would you send it to me? I said, I'd be glad to. I'd be happy to. So I wrapped up and sent off a copy of Dr. Ruckman's book on Revelation to her. Sometime later, I saw her. I said, well, how'd you like my book? Oh, she said, I couldn't handle that. She said, I didn't get beyond two chapters. I said, why not? Oh, she said, he's too sarcastic for me. You know. And I we talked a little while about it. I didn't make any progress. It didn't make any difference, you know. We need preachers like that. Now, I don't think every preacher ought to be that way. It'd be kind of rough, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of rough. We need some preachers. I like what Brother Ruckman says. He says, I don't enjoy my ministry. He said, I don't even like it. He says, God has called me to be the barb under people's saddle. Well, we need some folks like that to make people mad, make them think. Amen? I don't have to agree with them, but if it makes you think, wonderful, praise the Lord. Haggai was that kind of preacher. He'd make folks mad. Well, he's sarcastic. He was barbed. He'd jab them every time he'd get a chance. Now, just like the Lord always seems to know how to handle things, Zechariah was a different kind of preacher. Haggai came along and kicked them, and Zechariah came along and loved them. His basic message is a message of comfort. And as you go through the book of Zechariah, you'll find over and over again that he is extending comfort to Israel. Hope. Israel is going to be restored. And so he preaches and teaches a message of comfort. Now, some folks say, oh, I enjoy reading such and such a book. But I don't like reading such and such a book. Well, the point of it is you need the Haggai's and you need the Zechariah's. You need both, because this book is a two-edged sword. Amen? Sometimes you just need to come to church and get the slaps kicked right out from under you. Sometimes you just need to get stomped on until you're bloody. And then sometimes you just need to have the Word of God wrap its loving arms around you and love you and comfort you. Amen? We need both. Well, God provides both at the same time. In these two prophets. The city of Jerusalem is much in the news these days. I don't have to tell you that for you to know that. The Falkland Island crisis is just a temporary flare-up. The Middle East will continue to captivate the news. People say, will it be attacked again? The answers to these and many more questions are found in the book of Zechariah. As you go through the book of Zechariah, you'll find out that the city of Jerusalem is mentioned 39 times. And it seems to be the very interest and core and heartbeat of God as He expresses His concern for this city. Now, those people that are living there are concerned about it. They want to know if, in fact, Israel is going to be restored to its former glory. They want to know if, in fact, Jerusalem will really be rebuilt. They want to know if, in fact, once again, Israel will be, as in the days of Solomon, the kingpin of nations. They're curious. They're wondering about all that. And Zechariah, through the Holy Spirit, gives them a variety of assurances regarding those things. and comforts them with news of a prophetic restoration. Zechariah the man, we need to know something about him. As we read on in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, the grandson of Iddo. Now Iddo, if that's how you say it, Iddo or Iddo, I'm going to call him Iddo, okay? Iddo is mentioned among the priests who returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel in 535 B.C. You can read about him in Ezra and Nehemiah. I've listed the scriptures for you in your outline. Therefore, we can reasonably conclude that Zechariah was a priest as well as a prophet because he came from a line of priests. And of course, that's the way Israel did it in that day. I mean, a certain tribe, the Levites, were designated as priests. And even though, to a great degree, the tribe of Levi may have been lost in the shuffle by the time we get here, still, it was a father-son situation. And people were designated as priests because their father and their grandfather were priests. So it could very well be that he was a priest as well as a prophet. Presumably, by reading the book, he was a very young man, while his contemporary Haggai was a very old man, because we get the impression by reading Haggai chapter 2 that Haggai had actually seen the temple when he was a boy and been hauled off into captivity along with Daniel and some of the others and had been allowed to return. Whereas Zechariah was just a young fellow when he begins to preach. Zechariah means God remembers. That's what it means. God remembers. There are a lot of Zecharias in your Bible. As a matter of fact, there are at least 27 different Zecharias in the Bible. There may be more. That's how many I can find. 27. In other words, it was a common name like Bill or John or Pete. You know what I mean? Zechariah. But this was a particular Zechariah, and usually any time it's designated to be this one, he's always called the son of Berechiah, so it's easy to spot, easy to find. Zechariah means God remembers. His father's name, Berechiah, means God blesses. And his grandfather's name, Iddo, means in his time. So you put it all together, and we have Zechariah and his father and his grandfather. You put those three names together, and it says, God remembers and blesses in his time. And so the message through Zechariah is a message of hope. It's a message of comfort. You know, sometimes God knows we just need to be reminded that Jesus really is coming back. And He really is in control. And someday He's going to set all the wrongs right. I'm glad for that. The theme of the book of Zechariah, there are several themes, perhaps we should say, plural. The Lord Jesus Christ is the main character of the book. In fact, Jesus Christ is mentioned more and referred to more in Zechariah than any other Old Testament book. You'll see that as we begin to go through the book. Important messianic predictions are in the book of Zechariah, including the branch, the man, the branch, the king priest, the true shepherd Christ versus the false shepherd, the Antichrist. The Antichrist is described and talked about in this book. The betrayal of the good shepherd. We're told hundreds of years before Jesus was ever betrayed in the book of Zechariah that he would be betrayed and for exactly how much he'd be betrayed for. Zechariah tells us that. His crucifixion is talked about, his sufferings are talked about, and his second advent in his glory is referred to. All in the book of Zechariah. So the main theme of Zechariah is, here are a people that have just returned from captivity. They're struggling. They're wondering how long they're even going to exist in that land. They're wondering how long it's going to be before another heathen horde is allowed to run them into the sea. You see, their situation really wasn't all that much different than what it is today. Perhaps the reason why there are so many similarities between the Jews in Palestine of Zechariah's day and today is that in that day, Zechariah was making some prophecies. In our day, those prophecies are about to become a reality. Jerusalem, of course, is a great theme of the book of Zechariah. Jerusalem, as we've said, is mentioned some 39 times. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 14, look with me, and you get the real idea of the theme of the book as far as Jerusalem is concerned. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now the prophecy that's actually being discussed here is a millennial prophecy. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. You know, if you really want to know what's going on in the world and you want to be tuned in to current events, watch Jerusalem. People say, these commentators, he's a Moscow watcher. He's a London observer. He's a Paris watcher. He's a Washington, D.C. observer. Watch Jerusalem. That's the place to watch. And then comfort. The book was written to be a comfort to Israel. Comfort comes in this particular book through mystery. Through mystery. Did you ever wonder why God clouds some things with mystery? I mean, some of these mysteries, if you're saved and know something about your Bible and are willing to study your Bible, aren't all that hard to figure out. But there's a couple of them in this book that are Jim Dandies. In fact, there's one that I've been working on here in this book for some time now, and I'm scratching my head and I'm pulling my hair. I still haven't got that thing figured out. I sure hope I get it figured out before we get to that chapter. As a matter of fact, early this week, I'm gonna call Dr. Ruckman on the phone. Now, I don't necessarily figure that he knows all the answers, but I'm gonna call him up and say, now look, I gotta ask you a question about one particular mystery in this book. What do you think? And I'm going to see what he says. And I may even call a couple more people this week. I mean, there's some Jim Dandy mysteries in this book. Why do you suppose God purposely has chosen to cloak some things with mystery? I think Jesus explained it one time to his disciples. Number one, so the unbelievers won't get it. Amen. And number two, it'll make the believers study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's some dandy mysteries here. Boy, there's some heavy-duty stuff. I mean, there's some stuff here you just can't read and say, oh, well, that's that, and that's that, and that's that. There's some stuff that you just, boy, you got to say, now, let me think. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, you'll read about a speckled horse. We won't get there tonight. We'll get there next week. Well, how in the world do you figure out what a speckled horse is? Because there aren't any other speckled horses in the Bible. But there is a speckled bird. How do you figure all that out?
You know, the first thing I did, I went out and I got all the commentaries I could find on Zechariah. That amounted to exactly two. That's what it amounted to. Two. So it didn't take me too long to read what those fellows had to say. And the one fellow, I just discounted him completely because by the time he got into 7 pages, he had the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he couldn't even identify the Antichrist in an obvious passage of Scripture. So I said, well, I'm not going to read him anymore. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So I took the other fellow and I said, now he looks a little more comprehensive. He's got a nice thick book. I think he probably knows a little bit more. So he went through and gave me all this historical data and all this information. Sounded pretty good and all pretty accurate. Yeah, And when he got to the really tough part, when I really wanted to know the answer, you know what he did? He just skipped it. He just went right over it. I went back and I read it again. I said, now let me see what. Did I miss something? I checked the page numbers. I said, did somebody cut the page out of the book? What's going on here? He just skipped it. You know what I finally decided? I finally said, Lord, I'm just going to have to stay with my Bible and my concordance, and you're just going to have to help me figure this thing out. You know what? Those are some of the most exciting Bible studies there are. When you just got to get in the book and keep hammering away until God gives it to you. God cloaks some things in mystery on purpose so that we as God's people will get in and dig it out for ourselves. We're lazy enough, aren't we? God help us not to be any more lazy. Maybe it'll help us to study the book of Zechariah. There's a lot of mysteries. Chapter 1, verse 8. And I saw by night and beheld a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses and speckled and white. Boy, that's a mystery. That's tough. Verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Four horns. Chapter 2. Verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Mystery. What are they doing? What's going on? What's this all about? Chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and the 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Mystery. Strange. What's this all about? What does it stand for? Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. I don't know if it was an egg roll or a Buckman's roll or a what, you know, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. Pretty good answer, amen. Mystery. Verse 6. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talon of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. I mean, just strange visions, strange things, mystery. The whole book is filled with mystery. Why? The unbeliever's never going to get it. And number 2, you're going to have to study to get it. Well, God comforts them through the promise of restoration. Chapter 8 and verse 8. This is introductory stuff tonight. You can appreciate that.
chapter 8, verse 8, "And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." God comforts them. Chapter 10, verse 9. "And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again." So God comforts them through a promise of restoration. Well, in conclusion, tonight we're going to briefly look at Zechariah's first sermon, just the first six verses. So let's go back to Zechariah chapter 1. And really, I think homiletically, you could divide Zechariah's first sermon into a two-point outline. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the subject of repentance and Zechariah's call to repentance. In verse 2, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers," obviously. That's why they'd spent 70 years in Babylonian and Persian captivity. "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Did you notice that God lays down one obvious and definite prerequisite if He is going to turn to man and bless man? And that is that man must first turn to God. And so He issues to them a call of repentance. Zechariah simply preaching what had been preached many times before. This was not particularly a new message to Israel any more than it's a new message to this congregation tonight. He had simply reiterated what had been stated on several historic occasions. Let's look at a few of them. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah had said in 55 and verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." The ideal thing is God may not always be at your fingertips. The idea of the thing is there may be a time when it will seem like God's 4 million miles away. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." So Isaiah preached the same kind of message. He said, if you'll turn to God, then He'll turn to you. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12. God says, "Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only," here's the condition, here's the prerequisite, "only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." I had an opportunity this week to talk briefly with a fella, and it was kind of an interesting conversation. I'm sorry that it was so abbreviated. I think it could have been more interesting if we'd had a little more time. And he was interested in the fact that I was a Baptist preacher. He said, "I started in that direction, but I reversed roles." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, he said, "I went to a college in California. He called it St. Mary's College. I
presume by the name it's Roman Catholic. I didn't specifically ask him, but I presume it must be. He said, I majored in philosophy and theology. Interesting double major. But he said, when I finished with that, I realized that that's really not what I want to do with my life. So I went back to school and got a master's degree in a field of science. And so this man is now a scientist. He's a professor at Cornell University, as a matter of fact. And so we chatted a little bit further, and I was trying to figure out how I was going to talk to this fella and open the door and really get into some kind of a conversation about his soul. And so oftentimes those things happen. If you just kind of send a Nehemiah prayer heavenward, God will do it for you. You know, I said, Lord, I'm sure there's a lot of ways I can open up a conversation here, but why don't you do it for me? And some, you know, he did. You know what this fella, I mean, I no sooner prayed that little prayer. I mean, it wasn't 30 seconds later. You know what he said to me? He said, I'd like to ask you a question. I said, sure, go ahead. He said, in my opinion and in the opinion of several others who observe these kind of things from what reading I've done, there appears to be a real revival in fundamentalism across America today. He said, would you agree to that? I said, well. I said, do you mean a lot of people are getting saved? That was a little bit of a jolt, you know, but you mean a lot of, well, in your words, yes, I guess that's what I mean. Well, I don't know about my words, but those were the Lord's words, amen? Not too bad. Well, he said, what do you attribute that to? Oh, I said, that's easy. You know why I was so quick with an answer? It's not because I'm so smart. Because I'm really not. The reason God gave me an answer was I'd just been studying that very thing in preparation for this study in Zechariah. Just the day before, I'd been spending some time on that. And it was just right there, that quick. I said, oh, that's easy. Made me look real smart, you know. I wasn't that smart, but maybe he thought I was. I said, historically, revival has always been accompanied by fear. Now, you check that out historically, see if that's not true. You know, it just seems like there's never been a major revival unless folks are scared about something. Either they're looking at war looming on the horizon, or they've just lived through one and they're looking at the wake of destruction that has just followed it. They're looking at economic disaster. They're looking at famine. They're looking at some kind of pending catastrophe. It seems like inevitably, real, genuine revival has been accompanied by fear. Now, I'm not convinced America is really experiencing a revival, but I wasn't going to say that to him. I wanted to capitalize on that part of the conversation. Well, he said, what do you think people are afraid of? You know, now sometimes when you're talking to people, you don't always want to be answering the questions. It's a lesson you need to learn. You know, sometimes you let them answer a few questions. And I said, well, I'm not sure. There may be a lot of things. What do you think? Well, he said, you know, he said, I think people are really afraid of this nuclear armament thing. I said, are you afraid of it? I said, you're a scientist, a professor at Cornell University. Are you afraid of it? Oh, he said, I sure am. Well, I said, what else do you think people are afraid of? Well, he said, you know, in my field of endeavor, I've become very familiar with a lot of the technological advances that we're about to make and we're on the threshold of and we're breaking through. And I said, well, what do you mean exactly? Well, he said, all this genetic structure stuff and creating life in a test tube, so to speak. Now, this is a scientist speaking. You know what he said? He said, that scares me to death. I said, why does it frighten you? Well, he began to explain to me some of the reasons why. And using that as a springboard, we initiated a little more conversation. As I say, unfortunately, it was interrupted and abbreviated, and we didn't have time to pursue it as much as I'd like to. He was afraid. Isn't it a tragedy, but it's so historically true, people just really don't seek God until they're scared to death, generally speaking. You know why I got saved? I was scared of hell. I'm just scared to death of it. That's why I got saved. Some folks say you shouldn't preach that in kind of intimidating, fearful message. Man, if you didn't, nobody ever get saved. I like to throw folks a curve once in a while. I'm going to preach next Sunday. It's Mother's Day. Now, you know, traditionally, you're supposed to, you know, a nice little Mother's Day message, right? God bless the mothers. That kind of business. And there's a place for that, to be sure. There's definitely a place for that. And we've done it. But once in a while, I just like to throw folks a curve, and they show up for Mother's Day, preach a red-hot message on hell. Keep some mothers out of hell. Amen? Folks are afraid. That may be good. We ought to capitalize on that. At the time that Zechariah was prophesying, there was some fear, for Haggai, the prophet, was a caustic prophet who struck fear in their heart by telling them if they didn't straighten out and fly right, the same thing was going to happen to them that had happened to their fathers. And they too were going to be hauled into captivity. And so they better do right. I wonder what the prophet's message would be to America today. He just preached what had been preached many times before and largely unheeded. The book of Joel, the book of Amos, the book of Hosea, the book of Malachi. We've listed all those scriptures for you. Over and over again, those prophets said, repent. Turn from your sin, and if you'll turn, God will turn to you. How do we ever get the idea that we can approach God and hang on to our sin and hang on to the desires of our flesh and hang on to what we want to do and still ask God to bless us? That whole idea is diametrically opposed to the very deity of God. It just won't work. It can't work. It's impossible. There are some impossibilities as far as God is concerned. Now someone will run over there and say, but the Bible says all things are possible with God. But you've got to appreciate that statement in the context in which it was made. Amen? Because I can show you some impossibilities with God. And that's one of them. So it was a call to repentance. You know what? They didn't like Zechariah's preaching. Even though he was a prophet of comfort, even though he wasn't nearly as barbed as Haggai, he wasn't nearly as sharp as Jeremiah, he was a prophet of comfort, they didn't like his preaching. As a matter of fact, they hated his preaching. You know how I know? Look with me. Matthew chapter 23. Now, you that are familiar with your Bible, who's speaking in Matthew 23? Class? That's right. Jesus Christ is doing the speaking in Matthew 23. Verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city,
that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. I guess they didn't like his preaching. Because according to Jesus, they killed him. You see, so even if you're preaching words of comfort and preaching the truth, folks will still get mad. They'll still get angry. It was a call to repentance. Anytime a preacher preaches a call to repentance, he by necessity must point out the fact that people are living in sin, or there wouldn't obviously be a need of repentance. That just doesn't generally set well. You can appreciate why. And then the second part of the message was a warning from history. Verse 4 of Zechariah 1. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. So a warning from history is used. The expression, your fathers, is used four times in this little six-verse sermon. Four times. Your fathers, your fathers, your fathers, your fathers. The example of disobedience and apostasy is employed as a severe warning. Be not like your fathers. People generally like to look with some kind of pride, if possible, to their ancestors and frequently try to follow their example. Did you ever notice that? I mean, if you're a Polak, you're still trying to make Polish sausage. Amen? If you're a German, you're still strung out on Sauerbraten. Because mother used to make it. Isn't that right? And if you're Swedish, you eat meatballs, I guess. Is that what they eat? You know? And if you're Filipino, we have some Filipino friends visiting us tonight. The delicacy in the Philippines, at least that's what they tried to tell me when I was there, they served it to me, was dog meat. Isn't that right, folks? Yeah, dog meat. Oh, yuck. You know, it's just whatever rings your bell, I guess. In the Arctic, it's caribou head. Oh, I've been entertained like royalty. That's right. I was considered the honored guest and the first time I ever went to the Arctic. And they said, won't you come over? We have a special dinner prepared. Sure. Why not? When I arrived, they were just pulling it out of the oven on a great big pan. One big old caribou head. I mean, hide, hair, eyes, the whole deal, boy. Yes, sir, man. And, you know, and of course it's been baked and cooked at 450 for 9 hours or whatever. And so they just, you know, the skin just kind of peels off and you throw that away. You don't eat that now. And the first thing they do is they kind of gouge the eyes out, and then you carve all the meat off around the edges. Say, now this is a delicacy. Try this. Thank you very much. I'm overwhelmed. Thank you. You know. Oh, well, yum. This is... Boy, this is good. Oh, wow. Oh, well, now you want to try this and something. There's not much meat on a caribou skull, you know.
And they carve off the little pieces of cheek meat. There's a little right, you know, your little flabby right there. Right there. You know, they carve that off and, you know, oh, yum, this is really good. Thank you.
And then comes, oh, it gets better. Then they carve the tongue out and lay it out and cut it all up like liver, you know. And here, try some of this. You'll like it a lot. Oh, boy. We finally got through all that, and I saw the gentleman pick it up and cart it outside, and I said, oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We're done. You know, lead me to McDonald's, please. And outside the door, I heard a chop, chop, whack, whack, chop, chop. I kind of sauntered over and peeked out the window. He had his skull stretched out on the chopping block. He'd taken the axe and he just kind of very methodically opened that thing wide open, and he brought it back in. He said, now for the best part. And started dishing the brains out right there, you know. Oh, wow, this is exciting. Oh, yum. Oh, boy. Well, you know, and you go up to the Arctic and you talk to some of those folks, some of those native folk, and you talk about caribou head. Oh, wow, yes, sir, yeah. That's mom's home cooking. I mean, that's apple pie and Chevrolet, boy, that's it. Brother Forney and I went out to visit an Eskimo way out in Tuktoyaktuk, right on the Arctic Sea coast. I mean, out on the frozen tundra of nowhere. I think Forney just wanted to see me squirm, the rat. We got in there and he said, he called the fellow by name. He said, you got any muktuk left? You know what muktuk is? Muktuk is whale meat that's just left out in the sun until it gets so rotten it turns green. That's when it's considered to be the best. You know, I just couldn't wait to sink my teeth in some muktuk. I mean, you ask those folks and they say, oh, wow, yes, sir, yum, yum, that's good. Of course, you know, when Brother K.C. Thomas comes and visits our country, he has the hardest time with our food. He thinks we eat like pigs. I mean, oh, that American food, awful. You got to give him a plate of rice and chicken, you know, and then, you know, oh, I'd get sick of rice. When I was in India, it was rice for breakfast, rice for lunch, and rice for dinner. And the next day, it was rice all over again. People follow the traditions of their ancestry. Why not? There's some good things there. I just can't wait in the fall to get out to Colorado and hit my uncle's smokehouse and get that fresh Polish sausage while it's still dripping grease right off the rack, you know. It's hot and it's steaming and it's greasy and you slice that stuff. Oh, that's good. Zachariah says, listen, there's some things about your fathers that you shouldn't be like. Your fathers did wrong. They were evil. God had to judge them. We kind of with pride talk about our ancestry. Oh, my Polish parents, my German parents, my Swedish parents, my this, my that, whatever, you know. And, oh, yeah, the old Yugoslav custom is, and the old Austrian custom is, and, you know, and I mean, you know, people do that. They still cling to that thing. My family, every 2 years in the summertime, they have now this is, you know, a bunch of unsaved people. You don't understand this. But they have a big family reunion, and they hire a big old Polish polka band to come in for 2 days and just play their guts out, you know, just...
And they bring in the kegs of beer and line them all up. And they dance and hoopla and carry on and eat poli sausage and, you know, just make general fools out of themselves for 2 days. And that's the big tradition. And people talk about that, and they talk about it with certain fondness and certain affection and a certain love oftentimes and appreciation for the good old days and the old ways and so on. And Zechariah comes along in a very comforting and sweet and yet subtle way. He's saying to them, your mother wears combat boots. I mean, he's just kicking them good. He's a little nicer the way he goes about it than Haggai, but that's what he's telling. Don't be like your fathers. No wonder they didn't like him. No wonder he ended up being a martyr. It's probably a good thing that God cloaked a great deal of his message in mystery, or he never got to finish the book. They'd have wiped him out sooner than he'd have even had the opportunity to finish it. Why? Their fathers were not only neglectful and inattentive to the Word of God, but they totally disobeyed everything that was preached by the former prophets. There's a great many valuable lessons to be learned in this marvelous and exciting little book. I hope that we can learn some of them that God has for us. Next week, we're going to dive off into the red and the speckled and the white horse and the myrtle trees. We're going to try to figure out what it all means and what God's telling us. And I'll say this to you, the comfort that is awarded to God's people, Israel and Zechariah, is also here available for God's Gentile people in 1982. A lot of comfort's going to come from this book. Praise the Lord for the comfort. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed. In a moment, we're going to pray. How many folk are here tonight and say, Pastor, I am saved. I do know the Lord. I'm prepared to go to heaven when I die. I'm right with God as far as my soul is concerned. Would you just lift your hand? You know you're saved. Thank the Lord you are saved. Just hold it there momentarily, would you please? All right. Thank you. Take your hands down. Is there anyone here to say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not really prepared to meet the Lord. I'm just not sure that my sins have been forgiven. I'd like to be sure. If you would, I'd like to pray for you. I won't point you out or embarrass you, but I remember you in prayer. Just lift your hand. Say, please include me. God bless you very much, son. Thank you so much. Someone else. While we wait just a moment, I'm concerned for my soul. Please, please pray for me. Someone like that? Anyone else like that? My dear Christian friend, there's a great principle to be observed here in the book of Zechariah in the first 6 verses that you and I need to pay close attention to. If we'll turn to God, He'll turn to us. We can't expect God to go around violating all of the principles of His deity unless we first conform to thus saith the Lord. God help us to believe it. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We thank You for the Word of God and for the truth that we find in it. Zechariah is going to be an exciting book. I'm grateful for the privilege of studying it. Lord, it's going to be a real thrill and honor just to have a part in it. As the Scriptures and the pages of Scripture unfold, we look forward to a variety of comforting blessings. And yet, Lord, I know that You'll rebuke us when necessary, and You'll meet a great variety of needs through the pages of this book. Thank You for it. There's someone here tonight that has a need to be saved, a need to trust Jesus Christ. I need to turn from their sin and turn wholly to Jesus. And You can save them, and You will. I pray, Lord, that they'll make that very important and vital decision tonight and come and trust the Lord Jesus. And then may we as God's people be very careful and attentive to what You've got to say to us about anything that's in our life that needs to be forsaken, realizing that You can't turn to us and will until we turn to You. Lord, that's a principle that we all too often forget. God help us. Bless then the moments that remain in this invitation. Have your will and way, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're not saved, when we begin to sing, step out of your seat, come to the front. Someone will be here to meet you with an open Bible and show you just how to be saved, how to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If, on the other hand, you know the Lord and you need to speak to Him about some things, you come, kneel at this old-fashioned altar and talk to Him about it, would you? As we sing, we invite you to come right now. Just a moment, we're going to sing another verse of invitation. My dear friend, God loves you. God cares for you. God wants to save you from your wretched sin. But you've got to allow Him to. God will turn to you if you'll turn to Him. If you'll say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, He'll respond. God isn't willing that you perish, but you've got to make the first step. In reality, you've got to make the second step. He made the first step. He sent His Son to die for you. Second step's up to you. You come and ask the Lord to save you, and He'll do it. Well, we're going to sing another verse. You ought to come on this verse. Come on, allow someone to take a Bible and show you and help you. Come on. Been saved and never been obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism, why don't you come and make your profession and declaration and intentions known? You need to be scripturally baptized as soon as possible. Perhaps you need to identify with the Bible-believing church. Join up. Come on, do it. You can slip out and come while these folks are being dealt with. Thank you.
let me tell you that Craig and Pamela Eschner are coming tonight. The Eschners have been saved. They've been baptized. They're members of a Bible-believing church. And they've just moved here. And they're coming to us from the Northwest Bible Baptist Church of Mount Prospect, Illinois. Craig is plans to attend our institute this fall. God bless you, Eschners. We're glad to have you as part of our church family. These people just moved here. They don't have very many friends. They're new to the area, never been here, don't know much about what's happening around here. They need your friendship. Mrs. Eschner's about to have twins. Not twins? Just one. Okay. All right. And how many children do y'all have? Two right now and another one in the hopper. They need your friendship. Now they do, you know. I remember packing up and going off to Bible college, and I wasn't even married. I was single at the time that I went. And, you know, single people can really roll the punches pretty good. You don't have a lot of problems, but still, it was kind of a lonely feeling, just out there in a new place, new people. And you know, anytime you go off to Bible college, you think you're going to Jerusalem where everybody's holy. And you really are set for a rude awakening. It's just shocking, you know, where not everybody is holy. You be their friend. Help them. Invite them over to dinner. Bring them tuna noodle casserole. Would that be a friend? Yeah. Okay. Willie Conklin. Willie, where are you? This little boy right here. Willie, you've been saved and you want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Is that right? You're 7 years old. Is that right? Good for you, pal. Amen. I'm proud of you. Jesus is proud of you. The angels in heaven are proud of you. Keep doing right and they'll all be proud of you. Amen. Good, buddy. You that are glad that these folks have come, would you say amen?
Amen.
We had 1,265 in A Sunday School this morning. We had 451 in B Sunday School, so we had 1,716 this morning. Praise the Lord for that. That's good. We had 852 in our evening service tonight. We had 55 visitors throughout the day. Tithes and offerings of $13,862.61. Missions offerings of $31,85.44. For total offerings of $17,048.05. The visitation report, would you be seated for a moment, please? Brother Ed, you just keep dealing with this man. That's fine. No problem.